There are few things in this world that I am more excited about than God's word. There really are very few. I love it. In fact, being able to teach from God's word every single week, this is my favorite half an hour of the week. It just, outside of family, you're supposed to say those things too, you know. I love being around my daughters, but there's something powerful about teaching the word of God that I truly, truly enjoy. Now, this week we're talking about light. And it's just, as I looked at the concept of light, and I am light, I realized God has just a powerful, incredible affinity for light. If you just go into like BibleGateway.com and you put in light, there are the amount of verses that have directly to do with light or darkness or that reality. It's astounding, and it's fun to start reading through them. The very first words that we hear from our God are, "Let there be light." He spoke that. First thing that we hear. And in one of John's letters to the early church, he gave us a pretty good reason of why God has such a powerful affinity for light. Because John writes in 1 John 1:5, God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. What does it mean that God is light? Well, it means some really, really cool, wonderful things. Some very specific things. And I hadn't ever taught on this particular section before, but this just this little blurb. I like to make sure you know something maybe that you didn't know or think about something you didn't think about before. But as I've taught about the Exodus, I've read through the Exodus, I've read about when God delivered his people from slavery in Egypt, I never thought deeply about this particular section about this particular plague that God sent to Egypt. Well, in the Exodus, we learn of God's deliverance. Moses would appear before Pharaoh and demand the release of God's people. And he said, if you don't release God's people, God will send a plague. And we think of plagues, and we think of bugs, frogs, the Nile turning to blood, hail, all of these things. And then we also think of the last one, the death of the firstborn. But one of the most significant plagues that we don't think about very much that God sent was darkness. It was the ninth plague just before death. In Exodus 10, we read this, starting at verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt. A darkness to be felt. Imagine that. Felt. Like it's tangible. It's so dark. You can feel it hanging on you. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven. And there was pitch darkness in the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another. That's dark, folks. Nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. Paralyzing darkness. The complete and total absence of the presence of God. God was not merely making life inconvenient for the Egyptians, he was making a statement about himself. Pharaoh ruled the Egyptians not merely as king, but as God. His claim was that he was a descendant of the sun god, and therefore he was the god of the sun. From the beginning of time, all humans have understood how essential the sun is to create and sustain life in all forms. If you control the sun, you control people. So if you were able to convince your followers that you control the very thing that created and sustained life, then you would wield a lot of power to them. So as the Lord placed darkness over all Egypt, it was a statement about himself. It is the God of the Israelites who controls light and not Pharaoh. Where God is, there is no darkness at all. We see proof of this in what was happening among God's people at the same time that the Egyptians were facing this paralyzing darkness. All the people of Israel had light where they lived. I find that absolutely beautiful. Though the Israelites were slaves and who had experienced the worst kind of abuse, God did not leave them because he could not leave them. He promised never to leave them or forsake them, and he wasn't going to do that. And in Psalm 36 talks about the light of God and how important it is in our lives. He's talking to God. He says, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. So was it some big shining ability for the that just shined light specifically where the Israelites were? No, they didn't need light as we would think about it. They just experienced the presence of God. And they could see. They could do what they needed to do because he was their light. The sun may not have been their light, but he was. And I think that's absolutely astonishing and beautiful. Well, the Israelites and the Egyptians had vastly different experiences. Because their source of light was coming from vastly different places. The Egyptians put their hope in a man who stole his authority from the sun, while the Israelites put their hope in the one who told the sun to be. One of the things that I love about light is just how powerfully it represents hope. Many of you may have watched this as well, but I recently watched a movie called The Finest Hours, starring Chris Pine. It's this true story of a daring Coast Guard rescue attempt off of the coast of Cape Cod in 1952. The storm was so bad that it broke up oil tankers. The waves crashed and destroyed these oil tankers. And so, just so you know, it's not really that much of a spoiler alert because it's a true story for the most part, and you've had ample time to watch the movie. But a little 5-person boat has said, all right, I realize that it has broken up these tankers, but we want you to go out and see if you can help them. They're essentially sent to their death. And light plays a beautiful role in this movie. And I would tell you to see it. Absolutely see it. Light helps find people and helps bring people home. In this movie, the sailors found themselves in darkness often, and they would be spanning the horizon, just hoping to get a glimmer of light that would lead them home. Light meant safety. Light meant hope. Well, in this very confused world, people are scanning the horizon, looking for hope, and sometimes they're looking for false light like the Egyptians were looking at. There is only one light. There is only one source. And so as the church, it must be our chief concern to point people to the true light. And the light is not a standardized set of beliefs. The light is a person. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have eternal life. And I think about the Egyptians, think about the Israelites who experienced the Exodus. And when Jesus is saying, I am the light of the world, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. They're up there going, yes, I know what he's talking about. I saw it. I lived it. I experienced it. Follow him. Let him be your light. And all of the joy of heaven abounded when Jesus said, I am the light of the world, because they all said, yes, he is our light in heaven. We don't need the sun. We have him. It's beautiful. What I find challenging as a follower of Jesus Christ, is that the best way that we can connect people to God is by being shining examples of his love and grace. And I don't always want to be a shining example of his love and grace. And I share my difficulties all the time. So if you think I'm up here preaching or teaching from a place of superiority or a place of arrival, I am not. I struggle with the exact same things that you struggle with. We don't always want to be loving. In fact, more often than not, I want to be selfish. I so often want to be rude. And sometimes I am. I so quickly want to disregard anyone who disagrees with me. In a conversation with my wife Molly the other day, I was talking about the grace of Jesus Christ in my life. I was able to articulate why Jesus came for me. Believe it or not, I do often think about what it would be like if I were not wearing the beautiful yoke of Jesus Christ in my life. I often muse to myself about what I would say to people in person, over social media, if I could say the things that I was really thinking. But then I concluded that I would be an emotional and relational danger to myself and others, which led me to realize that Jesus came not just to save me from sin and myself, he came to save others from me. I've learned to repent not just of my sin, but of my deep desire to sin. And I concluded that Jesus doesn't just want to save me or heal me from the things that I actually do. He wants to heal me of the things that I secretly want to do. We often think of judgment and condemnation as dangerous when we see their effects lived out in actions, but they are equally damaging when they're not lived out but deeply internalized, because they eat at us. The secret animosity that we carry with us daily actually hinders us from being light to the world. When we secretly hold disdain toward another individual, it's actually an attempt to dehumanize that person and reduce them to their position and opinion rather than their God-given place as an image bearer of a holy God. In order for me to tell people how it really is, I must first rationalize inside why they don't deserve my grace. I deserve the grace of Jesus Christ, but you don't deserve the grace from me. I have to somehow be able to separate those, and that's wrong. That's unholy. That's sin. But life would be a lot easier if we could do that. Life would be a lot easier if we didn't have to interact with anyone who disagreed with us. But one casual reading, casual, simple, easy reading of one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, would show us that Jesus was constantly, intentionally interacting with people who vehemently and eventually violently disagreed with him. And the simplest form of love is loving the people who always agree with us, caring for the people who care for us back. But by the simplest form of love, I mean the most shallow. I would even argue that the Bible actually says that loving people who love us, giving to people who can give in return, isn't actually love at all. And Jesus calls us far beyond that easy love of reciprocation to the depths of uncertainty that go with loving people who will, in fact, never love us back. We read the words of Jesus far too often and treat them like wise sayings or suggestions instead of marching orders. Jesus' words were never intended for us to merely listen to them, critique them, memorize them. They were intended for us to live them. Concerning the concept of light, in Matthew 5, Jesus tells us this. So not only is God light, and in him there is no darkness at all, he also says this now: you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Notice the active nature of this section. Don't hide your light. Find a way to put it up for others to benefit from it. I am the light of the world, folks. I am Josh Kessler. You are the light of the world. If you've received the grace of Jesus Christ, you are light. You are salt and light. You are to be a difference maker in our world. We're supposed to imitate God, imitate Jesus Christ. Do as he did, love as he loved. And imitating him is hard. People's response to imitating God is simply, I can't imitate God. I can't imitate Jesus. I can't walk on water. I can't heal the sick. I can't raise the dead. And you're right, you can't do those things. But what a disservice we do if we limit Jesus' earthly ministry to simply his physical miracles, which were by far the fewest number of things, amazing things that he did. For every one person that he physically ministered to, were thousands of people that he ministered to emotionally and spiritually. So to know what Jesus said and to not do what Jesus did is to not know what Jesus said. Yes, the gospel message is that Jesus Christ came to save me from my sin, but the gospel message does not terminate in my salvation. Even as a Christian, even as a follower of Jesus Christ, I'm daily in need of the gospel. While the gospel once awakened my personal understanding of my need for forgiveness, it now awakens my personal understanding of the world's need for Christ. And the world needs me to live out this reality, not because I'm special, but because Jesus is. No one lights a lamp and covers it up. They light a lamp and put it on a stand. To put it on a stand, to not put it on a stand is to not understand the fundamental purpose of light. To not let your light shine is to not understand who you are in Jesus Christ. So to those, which is all of us, who don't think that we can do as Jesus did, I'll just ask a few simple questions. Can you sit and listen to someone? Can you offer someone words of encouragement? Can you see a person and not a problem? Can you simply know that someone's in a hospital and go visit them? Can you know that someone is hungry and take them a meal? Can you walk with someone in a tragedy and not walk away from them because it's uncomfortable? Can you pay someone's debt? We can do that. Those are all incredibly doable things, and yet we do so very few of them on a regular basis. So a challenge is this. Pick one inconvenient Jesus-type thing to do this week and do it. Do it. And here is the sad thing in all of this. We tend to think that those things that I just shared are optional. Or there's something that we check off of a list and then we're done. But doing all of those things is actually how we're supposed to live. That's our lifestyle. And this list is not exhaustive. Lists like this are only limited by our ability to imagine. So however wherever we stop trying to imagine new ways to care for people, that's where the list stops. But as we're sitting around, and actually it's the scriptures tell us to spur one another on to good deeds. So in your casual conversations with people, when you're talking about your faith in Jesus Christ, when you're talking about what maybe you should do, you're to have conversations about what can I do this week to show someone that Jesus loves them? And then kind of brainstorm back and forth, what can we do? The greatest things on earth that have happened for humanity have started with two people talking to each other. Two people talking about what God has done in their lives and now what they're compelled to do in the lives of others. It's not science. It's not studying. It's just simply, Jesus, what do you want me to do? And Jesus teaches simply this. This is what he wants us to do. Whatever you wish that others would do for you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. This is the word of God. This is everything right here. This is all I'm saying. Do this. If you truly want to obey me, make your life about other people. Many of you have read the Bible version or translation called The Message. Eugene Peterson took some years of his time and he translated the Bible into a modern context and he called it The Message, and it's beautiful. And he has a way with words that really open things up for us. And I'm going to share something from his The Message translation, taking the golden rule that we just learned in the same way. And he just says, here is a simple rule of thumb guide for behavior. Ask yourself what you want people to do for you, then grab the initiative and do it for them. Add up God's law and prophets, and this is what you get. Ask yourself what you want people to do for you. By the way, we're really generous with what we want people to do for us. I can think of a lot of things that I want people to do for me. And when I put that on, oh, that's what I'm supposed to do for someone else. I'm probably far less generous. But what a beautiful concept. So I want to challenge you this week. Maybe God's putting something amazing, wonderful, generous, caring, loving on your heart, on your spirit, right this very moment. Just simply going to say, do it. You must do it. And here's why you must do it. Because we believe in the powerful, healing, amazing, guiding, transforming, giving work of the Holy Spirit. Whatever's being told to your spirit right now through the Holy Spirit is coming directly from God. He is telling your spirit, here's what you need to do. Here's what I want you to do. Here's what you must do. So if you go from this place and you don't do that, you are directly in violation of God's law in your life. It's disobedience. And that's scary. We don't like that. But what happens when we disobey? Two things. Two people always get hurt. We get hurt because we learn to become more and more disobedient. Every time we disregard God, every time we walk away from His Holy Spirit, it gets a little bit easier every single time until we're not obedient at all. So we suffer. Sadly, who else suffers? The person that would have received the love that God told you to give. There are two losers every time we're disobedient. At least two. So truly, truly, deeply internalize what your decision to do nothing always costs. When you do this, when you do what Jesus, what the Holy Spirit is telling you to do, you're just simply taking light. You're just simply shining who Christ is in a dark place. God is telling you something. Now do it. Because Jesus says in John 3, verse 21, whoever does what is true comes to light. Doing the will of God is evidence that we truly understand God. We have to be intentional about seeking opportunities to be light. And I'm afraid that the Christian world is far too often about taking light to already light places. It's easy to come to church and sing our praises to God, talk about His wonderful things because it's full of lights. And it's easy. Our light doesn't really make us exposed. When I'm sitting in a small group and I'm talking about what it means to be light, it's easy because the light is in there with me. It becomes difficult when we understand that we have to take our light to a dark place. Because in order for our light to be effective, it must come in contact with darkness. As the Christmas season is now upon us, and we go through the annual process of thinking more deeply about the story of Jesus, specifically the story of Jesus being born, nativity scenes go up, songs about baby Jesus are sung. The Gospels of Matthew and Luke teach us interesting details about the circumstances of Jesus' birth. But I think I love the way John cuts right to the chase. His nativity scene doesn't have angels or shepherds or wise men. His nativity scene simply says this: the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. When as a church, we are working together to be light, people will be saved. And we can sit at home and live in fear and cling to our safety, or we can venture out into the night, shining our light for Christ. You are the light of the world. And it only takes a small amount of light to bring people home. We're on a rescue mission, folks. And light is the only tool we have.